that every single one of us face, that often is a massive cloud that hangs over our days. It shows itself in a variety of ways. We may use a variety of terms to refer to it. In this, we spend our days often desperately trying to make someone proud of us. We hunger for approval, perhaps from one particular person, or one group of people. Or even if everyone else says, well done, but this person doesn't cheer, we feel like a complete failure. We perhaps often fear that other people won't like us, that other people won't affirm us, they won't approve of us. Or maybe we fear failing to such an extent that we'll never try something new or difficult for fear of what it would look like if we did fail and what others would think. I hear this very often as I speak with others who are struggling with this. I see it in students who come to the schools in Boston feeling the weight of expectations, sometimes of their entire family. I see it in the highest achievers where, though they've achieved so much, it's just never quite enough. I see it often in my own heart. And in the face of this enemy, this cloud that hangs over us, we wonder, is there any hope for us? Is there any freedom out there from this enemy? Is there another way of living in this world? That's what we're going to explore together this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Galatians, to Galatians 2. Today we'll be in Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11. You can find that on page 973 in the Bibles near you. Page 973, Galatians chapter 2. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible just so you can see this text in front of you this morning. If you don't own a copy of the Bible, we would love to give you one today. There's a table at the back that has a stack of those. You could grab one of those and take it with you. If you're newer to reading the Bible, when you open up the Bible, the large numbers are the chapter numbers. We're in Galatians 2. The smaller numbers are the verse numbers, and I'll mention those throughout our time together. Today we're in the third week of a four-week series that we've been calling Hope for Our Struggles, looking at four of the common struggles that really everyone in our city faces. We looked first at identity. Last week we looked at loneliness. Today we look at something we call the fear of man. Then next week we'll look at doubt. And we'll resume our series in the book of Romans the first week of February. So Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Our text today we find in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches in the region of Galatia, urging them to hold on to salvation by grace alone. Some false teachers had followed Paul's work there and begun to infiltrate the churches. They were attacking Paul, saying that Paul was not an authentic apostle, questioning his spiritual authority. And in our text today, we see really one of the most tense encounters in the New Testament between these two apostles, Paul and Peter. As Paul recounts a situation that happened in Antioch, Antioch is one of the cities in the region of Galatia, so it's one of the Galatian churches. And today our text, as we think about what we see here, we'll see first the destructiveness of the fear of man. But then second, we'll see freedom from the fear of man. So first, the destructiveness of the fear of man. Second, freedom from the fear of man. So first, the destructiveness of the fear of man. Verse 12, we're told that Cephas, which is the Aramaic form for Peter, I'll refer to Peter by that name today because that's the one we probably think of him most often as. But Peter had come to Antioch, and from the beginning, the church in Antioch had been a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles. Antioch had been the home base, really for the first significant expansion of Christianity outside of the region of Jerusalem. The gospel had come there, it had taken hold, and then they began to send out workers with the gospel. In our culture today, it's hard for us to understand just how much significance there was in the culture of that day to share a table meal with another person. It was a very significant thing, much more weighty than at least sort of Western Americans think. Other parts of the country or other parts of the world, often there's a greater weightiness to table fellowship together. Strict Jewish teaching had forbade Jews from sharing a table fellowship with Gentiles, with someone outside of the covenant. And when Peter came to Antioch, he found in the church those of both Jewish and Gentile background, eating together around the same tables, which was a very important and rich picture of the reconciling power of the gospel. And when Peter came, he freely joined in that practice. He didn't object to it. He didn't think of himself as being contaminated by it, which he would have previously in life. But Peter was living out of the freedom of the gospel, not insisting that Gentile Christians become Jews and be circumcised and keep the ceremonial laws. Not only that, he understood that he, as a Jew, was free now in the grace of God to become like a Gentile. Now, why was this so significant? It's because Peter had not always thought this way. He had a life-altering experience recounted for us in Acts 10, where Peter had a vision from God, and in it, God communicated to Peter that the gospel was for all peoples, for all the nations, that no people were to be thought of as unclean or beyond the gospel. Peter had then gone to a Gentile, Cornelius, and shared the gospel with this man. The gospel was changing lives and also changing the community, the life of God's people together. The gospel, as it's always intended to do, was breaking down barriers between peoples. But things changed, though, in the church in Antioch when some visitors came from Jerusalem. We're told in the text that some men came from what Paul calls the circumcision party in Jerusalem. The text doesn't tell us a lot about these men. They're connected to James in some way. We don't know exactly why they came or what they said to Peter. But we do know how Peter responded. Look down at verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back, separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So here we see Peter changes his behavior because he was afraid. Now, what was he afraid of? Was he afraid of violence from these men? I suppose that's possible, but probably not. Was he afraid that he couldn't adequately explain his actions? It's possible. But probably he was most of all afraid of what these guys would say about him, what they would say when they returned to Jerusalem to tell the leaders of the church there. Would these and other leaders approve of Peter? So Peter was afraid of the opinions of others. And his fear led him to betray his own beliefs, to make some wrong choices. So Peter withdraws, he pulls back from the Gentiles who he had been eating with. Now, should be noticed that this is not a case of Peter simply making an honest mistake. Peter was not fooled by the arguments of these who came from Jerusalem. The difficulty is that he gave in to this pressure exerted by them, even though he knew what was right. As far as we know, Peter had not forgotten this vision he'd had. He had not changed his own belief. But he acted this way not out of principle or out of conviction, but out of fear of this small group who had influence over him. It was bad enough that Peter acted this way, but even more detrimental was how he leads others astray. Look at verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So it wasn't only that Peter pulls back, but he's such an influential person in the church that all the other Jews in this church see this, follow his action, even Barnabas, who's a key leader in the early church. So something needed to be done, or the future course of Christianity would have been drastically affected. It could have been that eventually the church becomes two branches, one of Jewish background and one of Gentile background. Perhaps all the Gentiles feel repelled by this and pull out of the church. And so because of the negative power of what that was happening, we see that Paul addresses this issue with Peter publicly. Verse 14, Paul says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, to Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Now, why does Paul do this publicly? Was this just the stereotypical power move by Paul, who we think was always a little on the edge and always quick to speak up? And was he just trying to put Peter in his place by this? No, it's because this was a public action affecting others by this clear wrong movement that Peter was making. So because it was public, it needed to be addressed publicly before the church. So that's what Peter does. And it's because what was underlying this, what was at stake, Paul says, is the truth of the gospel. This is not simply about having a meal, but it's undermining the very center of the church, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul confronts him, and he says that his conduct was not in step with the gospel. He was not walking in line with the gospel of grace that had so changed his life. So here we see that the fear of the opinion of others is contrary to living in the freedom of the gospel. Fear led Peter to make these wrong decisions. It can affect us in the same way as well. And this is not God's desire for us. It's not God's desire for his people to live captive to the fear of others. The fear of the opinions of others fueled hypocrisy in Peter. He apparently believed one thing, but he said something else with his actions. Our beliefs matter, but our actions, our conduct matters as well. And often driven by fear, our actions undermine or contradict our beliefs. Peter's hypocrisy flowed from this fear. We also are easily influenced by our fear of others, our desire for the approval of others. So we see here this destructive pattern that we're referring to as the fear of man. Now, what do we mean by this term, the fear of man? Author Ed Welch has written a very helpful book on the topic called When People Are Big and God Is Small. We actually have some copies today on the book table. They're $10. If you don't have $10 and you'll read it, just take the book with you. And really, simply the title of the book is a helpful shorthand of what do we mean by the fear of man. People are big in our eyes. God is small. People's opinions of us are bigger than our view of God and how important God's view is of us. Welch refers to it this way. He says, in the fear of man, we replace God with people. Instead of a biblically guided fear of the Lord, we fear others. And friends, we see throughout the scriptures that the fear of man is extremely destructive. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Author Kevin DeYoung says it this way, there is no sin so prevalent, so insidious, and so deep as the sin of fearing people more than we fear God. Now, when we speak of the fear of man, we don't necessarily mean that we're always feeling afraid. Very often, it shows itself in being driven by or captive to the approval of others. Or trying to avoid in every way being facing the disapproval of others. We should see that it wasn't that Peter didn't have the right information. He did. It's that something else was given a higher value in his life than the gospel. He believed the gospel, but a higher value for him in that moment was the opinion of others. So friends, it's worth for us considering, where do we find the fear of man in our lives? Sometimes we can be very similar to Peter. We know and believe the gospel. We want to glorify God, but at some point, our desire to be admired by others or included by others, or at the very least not excluded by others, can cause us to live contrary to the gospel, can cause us to live hypocritical lives. That's not the only way that we encounter the fear of man. In Welch's book, he gives us a number of helpful questions to consider. Here are some of Welch's questions. Have you ever struggled with peer pressure? He says peer pressure is simply a euphemism for the fear of man. But before you write off peer pressure, we think, oh, peer pressure is only something that those middle schoolers face, and they do, and it's ugly. But we may use different categories to think about it, but we shouldn't be naive to think that even as we get older, we don't still feel peer pressure. Are you overcommitted? Do you find it hard to say no when wisdom indicates that you should? Are you always second-guessing decisions because of what others might think? Do you tell little lies in order to make yourself look better? Are you often jealous of other people? Have you been too timid to share your faith in Jesus Christ because you think others will think that you are a fool for believing that? Do you show favoritism? Do you respect and want to be with and be seen with certain people based upon their education or their status, their outward appearance? Do you crave compliments? Do you ever fish for compliments from others? Do you need to have people's approval of you? Are you overly concerned with how you look or how you dress? A few more that I would add. Do you spend time trying to manage others' opinions of you, their impressions of you? Do you overwork? Do you underwork? Are you afraid to really try and go after something? Because you're worried if you do fail, what will others think of you? Are you obsessed with pleasing your boss? Are you terrified of not gaining the approval of your parents? This fear of man is also, I think, the source of much theological compromise. The history of Christianity in Boston is an interesting study where there was a time early on when the heart of gospel ministry in America flowing from Boston and New England. But then in a lot of ways, in recent decades, it's been just the opposite. If people think of New England, they would think of everything but the gospel. Why, though? We can go all around our city and see buildings where once the gospel was proclaimed and now it's no longer even a church meets there. It's condominiums. Or there is a church that meets there, but it no longer preaches the gospel that it once did. Well, what happened? Were those early Christians persuaded to a new set of beliefs? I think a few of them probably were. But you know what I think was more powerful and more persuasive? I think it is the desire to be approved of. And the more the culture around us scoffs at Christianity or says to us in so many words, like, oh, you really believe that? Oh, yeah. I didn't know anyone really believed in Jesus' death and resurrection. And as we begin to be marginalized by that, it's hard to hold on to that belief. So I think so many of those Christians, out of a desire to fit in, to be approved, shrank back from the gospel. And friends, we know it's a temptation for us today as well. I don't think any of us love to be scoffed at for our deeply held beliefs. None of us love to have that look of like, oh, you're one of those. So it's a temptation to pull back, to change our beliefs so that we find the approval of others. As I think about my own life, I can think of different seasons of life where the fear of man was so powerful for me. In the early years of ministry and marriage, so we got married, moved to a new place, and I was doing campus ministry as the only staff person. So I was new to marriage and new to ministry. It wasn't a great combination at the time. And I also loved ministry and loved the approval of others and feared not having the approval of others. And so numerous times in those first couple of years, I looked up and my calendar was filled with countless ministry things. Bible study every night, to where at sometimes Brandy was like, you are married, right? I mean, is there a little bit of time to kind of squeeze in there? And this was no outrageous request she was making. It was simply an observation of overcommitment in every front. And it was because I didn't feel like I could ever say no. If someone asked me to do it, I was like, well, yeah, tell me when. And there have been ways that's always been a challenge to me. By God's grace, I've made progress in that. This is when we first started the church, 2003. And the fact is, we needed every warm body we could get in the building. And so if someone came to the church and they started to ask questions, and I could see that their questions, they really weren't on board with where we were headed. But the fact is, we needed people. And they qualified as a person. I mean, the bar was not real high, to be quite honest. And so there was a temptation inside to compromise because we needed them. I wanted them to approve of me, and I wanted to be a success as a pastor, whatever that is, as a church planter. I still find myself at times in different places, captive to the fear of man. So we see that fear of man abounds. So the question is there any good news for us? Is there any hope for me and for you? So next we see the freedom from the fear of man. Freedom from the fear of man. So is it possible to grow in freedom from the fear of man? Or do we just decide it's ultimately possible to please everyone? Of course it's not. Or do we just sort of begin a routine of telling ourselves over and over, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, people like me? What's the one pathway to freedom from the fear of man? We see in our text that it is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said that Peter and others were not living in step with the truth of the gospel. And what is the gospel? Paul goes on to explain it, verse 15 and 16. Look down at verse 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I mean, it's interesting that this is Paul's response to Peter. Peter is captive to the opinions of others, but instead of going to sort of a surface level explanation, he goes to the deepest realities of the gospel. He said, Peter, this is the problem. You've lost sight of this, the gospel. And when you lose sight of the gospel, therefore the approval of others now becomes dominant in your life. A key word here in understanding salvation is the word justified or justification. If you've been with us in the fall and we've been walking through the book of Romans, we talked often about justification. One commentator defines justification like this. It is an instantaneous legal act of God in which God thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and he declares us to be righteous in his sight. So justification here, it's a legal term. It's the opposite of condemnation. To condemn is to declare guilty. To justify is to declare not guilty. Here to declare righteous. Now, why is this justification necessary? It's because God is holy and righteous, and we are not. None of us are. Something is wrong between us and God. We are at odds with God. We've rebelled against God. Deep down, as we saw in Romans, we all realize this to a certain extent. Our conscience tells us that. That something is awry with us and God. And because we are sinful and not righteous, we are unable to have fellowship with God. So we're all sinners separated from God. We're all guilty before God. And so how can a person be justified? That's one of the questions that Paul addresses in this entire letter. Can it be accomplished through human effort? There were some who'd come into Galatia following Paul to try to make that argument. That perhaps you could be justified by keeping human commandments, by keeping certain rituals. Paul refers to this as the works of the law. So the question is, can a person be justified, made right with God, through the works of the law? Some Jews, not all, but some at this time believed that they could, in fact, be justified in this way. So in order to be justified, if you were diligent enough, focused enough, religious enough, you could be made right with God. This teaching was not unique to only that time. It's been present in every generation, and there's a part of that teaching that we actually like because it involves our efforts. That there's a broken part of us that desires to earn. We want to earn God's favor. The idea of it all being the work of God is actually repulsive to us initially because we want to play a part in it. We want self-salvation, not a God who saves us apart from ourselves. So it's present today. Even many who attend church in America, if you ask them to explain what they understand, so many of them understand that I'm a Christian because I'm a generally good person. I'm a Christian because I attend church regularly. Even on a snowy Sunday, I attended church then as well. So many religious systems in the world are built upon this earning God's favor. But friend, here's a very important truth. Paul makes clear, no person has ever been justified by his or her own actions. It can't be done. Some people may do a better job of keeping the law than others, but no amount of law keeping can make a sinful person righteous. Jesus Christ is the only one who walked the earth and maintained a sinless life. Paul's resounding answer is that no one can be justified by the law. So we can't be justified through our own efforts, but only by Christ. And this gift of justification is received by faith. So here's the alternative to trying to be justified through our own actions. It is justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one who suffered and died on the cross in the place of sinners like us, taking the penalty of our sins in his death, the one who died and rose again triumphantly, conquering Satan, sin, and death. So this justification is now available, held out as a free gift to any and all who receive it by faith. So what must we do? Admit that I'm a sinner. That I've rebelled against God, that I need a Savior. And so we repent and turn to Christ. We place our trust, our faith in him and his saving work. If you're not a Christian today, we so much want you to know of this extraordinary gift. Friend, there's nothing you can do to earn it. Maybe you've been taught that in the past, or that's been the impression that you've had. And so you've thought maybe you have to clean yourself up more to know God's love for you. Friends, that's not what the gospel is. It's that Christ came to rescue through his death and resurrection all sinners who will admit our need and turn to him by faith. Friend, we'd love for you to do that today. Turn to Christ by faith and receive this free gift. For those of us who do turn to Christ, what are some of the results of being justified? We are forgiven of our sins. We are given new life in Christ. We are transformed. We are reconciled with God. We are adopted as God's own children. So through Christ, we are accepted by God, loved by God perfectly, completely, and unconditionally. Friend, in Christ, you are approved by God. And this can change everything for us. For in the gospel, you've experienced the perfect favor of God. You are forever loved by God. You are set free from condemnation. You are no longer guilty. You are free. How is this gospel, in particular, the source of freedom from the fear of man? Friends, the gospel tells us that we are completely approved by our Creator. It tells us that we've been sacrificially loved by Christ. And it promises that God will continue to love us even on our worst day because of what Christ has done. And so, friend, if God approves, favors, and loves us like that, the opinions of others should appropriately grow smaller in our eyes. Tim Keller says it this way. All your life you've been knocking on a door. Affirm me. Love me. Tell me I'm okay. You've been working all of your relationships so that somehow you can steal self-acceptance from other people. It never works. But in the gospel, the door at which you've been knocking will open at last. And now, finally, the only pair of eyes in the universe whose opinion counts looks at you and sees an absolute beauty. Finally, the door on which you've been knocking all your life has been opened at last. And now the natural world ceases to have any claim on you. Who cares what they think now? Now, criticism doesn't kill you. Friends, the gospel frees us to be able to say, I was and am actually worse than people think. I mean, if people really knew me, what they think of me is actually not bad enough. I'm worse than that. You were worse than that. And we are loved perfectly, fully, completely by Christ. It frees us to show our messiness, our brokenness. We don't have to hide in it any longer because we're approved by our Father. So the gospel enables us to need people less and therefore to actually love them more. It doesn't free us to despise people, but to love them, to serve them more freely, more genuinely, because we're not trying to use them because we need their approval. So what can we do to allow this freedom to grow in our lives? Everyone, let me encourage you. Feed your heart and mind by treasuring the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're always prone to wander from this gospel. So cultivate patterns of our life where we're feeding our minds often this truth. We want God and the gospel to get bigger in our minds, the opinions of others to grow smaller. So dwell on God's mercy. Meditate on his grace. Pray that God would give you a bigger vision of what he has done for you. Let me encourage you, take God's word and steadily read it. Take a small portion of it and meditate on it. Maybe just write it down for the day. One verse. Take it with you throughout the day. You might turn it in your mind over and over and over. So when your heart is prone to turn, to long for the approval of others, or to live in the fear of others, bring yourself back to who you are in Christ, friend, what Christ has done for you. Friends, read helpful books. There's so many helpful books. There are plenty of unhelpful books, but there are many helpful books out there. So feed your mind with that. We need Christian community in the local church. Those who would know us well enough to know where we're prone to lean towards the fear of man. You might come to a place of trusting someone enough to say, would you ask me about this? Because I'm tempted in this area and I just need some accountability. Because I'm going to be tempted in the workplace to compromise out of a desire for the approval of others. Or I'm going to be tempted on campus this week to hide my faith out of fear of what others would think. And there's safety in the community of the local church because we're made right by Christ. We are loved by Christ. We are approved by Christ. And therefore, we can welcome one another and freely encourage each other. But simultaneously, friend, also be careful of what undermines your heart and pulls you back to the fear of man. It's a part of knowing ourselves. To think, when am I tempted most to love the approval of others? When am I tempted to misrepresent myself so others will think well of me? So are there certain conversations in your life that honestly are just unhelpful? And you might even consider, when possible, I'll avoid those conversations. The world of pastors is a really kind of weird world. And so we get together various times, various places, and pastor conversations, like because we don't really have much of a life outside of pastoring, and so we talk about strange things together. And so pastors come up and they ask each other, and at one level it's great to be able to share the realities of shepherding a flock, but there's also this sort of weird dance that you can feel with pastors. I mean, pastors can't dance, but they have this weird sort of back and forth as a part of that. It often goes something like this, so like, you know, a few sort of introductory questions, but then it's like, oh, so yeah, I mean, how are things at the church? So how many people are you running is kind of the term that they use, which is a way of saying, how big is your church, mainly so I can measure my church by your church. And then it becomes a sort of jockeying of, you know, well, this and that, and it almost feels like everyone is misrepresenting everything. In my own heart, I know I'm tempted in that place. So over the years, there have been certain conversations or gatherings where I think, that's just not helpful to me. I just don't think I'm strong enough for that conversation right now. I just won't help my soul today. So not that I'm better, no, it's because I'm worse. So what about you? Are there some conversations that are unhelpful? Are there some situations, certain situations, you would say, this is a situation that I can see it coming, and I probably should just avoid, or at the very least, I should prepare myself. Maybe by talking to a close friend, another Christian, to say, I have this meeting coming up on Wednesday, and I know at that meeting, I'm going to be tempted to be captive to what they say about me. To either have my day made because it goes well or be crushed if they don't approve of me. Or I'm going to be tempted to misrepresent who I am in that meeting out of a love of the approval of others. And so to say, would you pray for me? Would you ask me about it after the fact? Would you hold me accountable to that? So anticipating what's coming in life. And Fred, also be wise. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this tool of social media, there's some value to it, but there's some great danger with it. And look, I use some of those tools. I find them helpful on certain fronts. But it's worth asking, if I'm going to post, why am I posting? What am I hoping for? And if when I post, even from a good motivation, I find myself captive to who might like it, or who might share it, And if I feel better the more people do that, that might be a sign right now this tool is just not very helpful to me. It might be for you a time to step back from it because it's just dragging you back into that. Friends, of course, this is not a one-time battle that we fight this week. But it'll be a regular battle the rest of our lives. But friends, the good news is there is hope for us. We don't have to be captive to the opinions of others. We don't have to be afraid to fail. As Christians, we can live daring lives to the glory of God and who do fail at times, but we're not crushed by failure. We can get up and try again. We don't have to be paralyzed by the fear of letting others down. So we can value and love others, but we don't have to overvalue their opinions. We can love and serve them while not loving being approved by them. So friends, we in Christ and in the gospel are free to love. We are free to welcome. We're free to accept people who are far from God, to associate with the broken and the least. And friends, may we be a church like that. And so then may we go into our city and share the hope of this gospel. Because I'm sure in your life, you don't have to look far on campus or in your workplace for friends and coworkers who are trapped by the pursuit of the approval of others. And there's so many ways the gospel is good news to them, but is not this one of the most profound potential changes in this life that the gospel could bring? They might finally be free, no longer captive, knowing the unbreakable, never-ending love of God. Friends, that's the good news that we share. That's the good news that we have. So may we go and share that. Maybe by the grace of God, live that out together. Now, this morning, as a means of response, there are several ways that we'll do that. One, we're just going to have a time of silent praying right where you are. Friend, if you've not turned to Christ, consider turning to Christ by faith today and receiving this free gift. Maybe you've been trapped by the approval of others. Pray that God would help you to see that there could be another way to live. That freedom could be found. Joy and love could be extended to others in the gospel. Another means of response is the connection card in your worship guide. If we could pray for you, friends, we'd love to do that. We know it's a hard fight. And so if you just say, would you pray for me as I fight the fear of man? I would love to do that this week. You can note that on your card. If you're more confidential, no one else will see it except for me. I'd love to serve you and pray for you this week. So we'll pray silently, then I'll lead us in praying, and then we'll sing together as a means of centering our hearts and minds on this gospel, the one we hope in. Let's bow our heads for a time of silent praying. Father, we're thankful for the hope of the gospel that brings light and life, freedom and forgiveness, brings us into your love and into your family. Lord, we're thankful for the countless ways that it impacts our lives. And so, Father, today we look to you in particular for this area where we confess so many of us are prone, myself included, to be captive to the approval of others, the opinions of others, fearful of others. So, Father, for those who are Christians, we empower us by the Spirit to carve a new path, to live differently, to live in greater freedom in the gospel. Lord, I pray today for some who've never placed their trust in Jesus Christ, that they might understand their need and they would see the beauty of what Christ has done, and they might turn to him by faith today, receive this free gift, be brought into your never-ending love, being fully approved by you because of what Christ has done. Father, now as we sing, would you refresh our hearts, strengthen our faith, in Jesus' name.